Is that okay? Let's start again. Good morning. I say, if you're regular here, you'll know we're looking at some of the early chapters of the book of Acts, looking at those first few months and early years when the church was founded and started growing. Not just for their historical significance, but to see if there's anything that we can learn about our Christian living now. And the book of Acts was written by Luke, the same person who wrote Luke's Gospel, and the two really fit together quite seamlessly. And at the end of the Gospel, and also at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke records some of the words that Jesus said to his disciples, the last words he spoke whilst he was still on earth before the ascension. Amongst those words were, don't start doing things yet, but go and wait to be empowered. And we heard about that last week, Pentecost Sunday. And the other words that were recorded at that length were, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, Luke was a very good historian and a very careful writer. And I don't know whether you've appreciated that as you go through the book of Acts, he's following that pattern. We've looked largely at things that have happened in chapters 1 to 7, and that's where the focus is on events in Jerusalem. Come to chapter 8, and you have Philip, who goes off to Samaria, and then he goes south to the road that runs through Judea down to Gaza. Come to the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, you have Peter, who goes off to Samaria. And then further north to Antioch. Once you've got to chapter 13 of the book, the rest, up to 28, I think, chapters it has in the way we divide it, is about the ends of the earth, about moving out into other parts of the Roman Empire. That last bit, the ends of the earth as far as this historical record is concerned, focused really on the work of, well, one central character, and that was a man called Paul. But Paul wasn't one of the original disciples. He wasn't one of the original apostles. He used to be called Saul. And the chapter we're going to look at today, the first two-thirds of chapter 9, is where Luke introduces him. So let's read it. Joe and Jez, I think, are going to come up and read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. It is on.
Okay, chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, regained his strength.
Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord.
Thank you. One of the commentators I was referring to as I prepared for this said, this is the second most important event in the history of mankind. I think he was over-egging it a bit, but it was obviously a very significant event in the early stages of the development of what, you know, what we would now call the Christian church. It introduces this man Saul, who later became known by the name Paul. And it also leads, and that's one reason I read on as far as verse 31, it also leads to a time of relative peace that allowed the church's growth and expansion to continue. That wasn't, that didn't last forever, but at least it provided a breathing space. Just a couple of points for those of you who like to be able to set these historical events in context. Do you know when this took place? It's a rhetorical question. I'm not going to please put your hands up. Some people think it actually took place in the same year that Jesus died, rose again, and ascended. It was certainly not much more than a year or two later. Luke was writing a continuous story, and this is a very early event from after the time that that Jesus died. And have you considered what sort of person Paul was? Have you thought about, if you look at any Middle Age Renaissance art that shows the Apostle Paul, you'll normally see an old man going bald with a bit of hair here and here. He was a young man. He was probably a teenager at this point. He's only been spoken about once so far in the biblical record, and there he was described as a young man, and young man by Jewish standards started at age 12. And so he's probably a teenager. Life expectancy wasn't much more than 35 or 40 on average. That helped me to get, if you like, the picture of what was happening a bit clearer. Here we have a young zealot, a young enthusiast for the Jewish faith. And he What had come to his attention was this way. It was known as the way at the time. It hadn't got the name Christian yet. And the way had started certainly in Saul's view, as a split from Judaism. It was Jews who had a different view about various things, in particular about this person, Jesus. And like quite a lot of zealots, Saul was determined to stamp it out. One of the things that set me thinking about was our attitude to people who don't agree with us. People who, I hope, like many of us, have a strong concern to know what is true, what is right, what is good. We will have built up some kind of picture of what that is. How do we look then at someone who deviates, at someone who takes one of the things we consider quite important within our worldview and seems to move away? And unfortunately, I think we, within the Christian faith, often react in a way that many other people do. And that's to be suspicious, to want to stamp it out, to want to attack it, criticize it, and even to want to get rid of the people who are holding that view. So although Paul, as a devout Jew, would know something about the God he served, he didn't see this as part of what God was doing. And perhaps it's a pity that he didn't take the advice of his teacher, Gamaliel. He was someone who had studied Jewish law, Jewish scriptures, quite intensely under a man called Gamaliel. Again, those of you who were here for an earlier talk would know that when Peter and John, two of the disciples, were hauled up before the Jewish High Court to tell them to stop talking about Jesus, there was one member of the court called Gamaliel who said, "Be careful, be careful. If this is something that's just, arisen out of human ideas, if it's of human origin, it'll fade away. There's no need to worry about it. The truth will prevail. But if it's from God, you'll find yourself opposing what God is trying to do." Paul, though, didn't take that view. And the way had actually started growing quite rapidly, quite quickly. Quite large numbers had pledged their allegiance to Jesus in Jerusalem and elsewhere. Now, Damascus, where Paul was heading, was quite a long way north, was outside the Jewish territories. But obviously there was a Jewish community there, there were synagogues. Within the synagogues there were people who had heard about Jesus and were followers. And it was also an important communication centre, an important trading centre. And my guess, trying to put myself in Saul's position, is he would want to nip it in the bud in significant places like that, so that the chance of it spreading along the trade routes was minimized. I've said that the event was an important, very significant event, in the development of the church. But I'm probably going to leave that aspect there, because I'd like to look at the individuals who are introduced to us in this account. I've started talking about Saul, and I'll say a bit more about him. I'd like to say a little bit later on about Ananias, and a little bit about the man called Barnabas, who appears also. Saul was adamant that this way needed to be stamped out, and he was on his way to a center where it had got established, and he didn't want to see it spread from there. But he was turned around. His life was completely changed by a number of really rather extraordinary events as he got near to Damascus. And it's a phrase that's come into colloquial use in our English language as a Damascus Road experience, something that completely switches part of our thinking about something. It switches on a light, helps us to see something. And he changed from being someone who was intent on destroying the way to someone who actually started to speak openly in public in the Jewish synagogues about Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And that's very interesting, I think, and I would see at least two messages for us in our situation from that. Some of the notes I was looking at as I prepared asked the question, if you were a Saul, how would this affect? It was a student publication, so your campus. And I was thinking, this is a bit of a fantasy. I'm never going to be a Saul. You know, I can't be that kind of person, and that's probably true. I am not sure that God has got a Saul in the congregation here. But I think this is partly what Scripture is about, I think. Partly is to show us how people reacted in those days and to see if there are lessons for how we react today. Saul is an interesting character. He was a devout Jew. He was really a well-educated Jew, probably one of the best educated Jews of his day. So he will have known the Jewish scriptures probably inside out. He would have known all about the Jewish writings, the rabbinic writings. He would have been convinced that God, that there was a God, and God had spoken, had revealed himself, and he'd done it specifically, particularly to and through the Jewish people. That was at the core of what he believed. And therefore those truths, because they were so important, needed to be defended and needed to be promoted. And so when he saw people saying something different, he reacted very strongly. But when he met Jesus, when he had a personal encounter with Jesus, he switched. Now, my guess is not everything fell into place straight away. But the big thing that fell into place was that there was something about this man that was not what I thought. If you notice in the passage, he calls him Lord. He uses a word that would normally be reserved for addressing God. So something has already switched in Paul's mind that says, I'm in God's presence, in the presence of this man, Jesus. And that would have started to change his thinking. But also, because sometimes when people see the light in the sense of, you know, becoming Christians, there's a feeling everything else that's gone before, you know, has to be thrown away and wasted. I suspect that for Paul, everything else that went before still held. But he began to see it in a wider context. He began to see it in a, you know, in a different light. All that he had learned about Jewish history, Jewish tradition, Jewish scripture was still relevant and still applied, but he began to understand it differently. And it wouldn't surprise me if we didn't come across people like that, if there weren't in our circles of colleagues and family and friends. Really quite, I would say intelligent people, I'm not meaning that in the wrong sense, people who think, people who've had some kind of quite significant thought about, you know, this world and what it's for, and the more non-material things, the spiritual things of life, and have formed a view of the world, maybe one of the, if you like, one of the alternative creeds, religious creeds or political creeds, and hold to them quite strongly, perhaps. And if they met Jesus, if they had a personal encounter of some kind, not necessarily, you know, that dramatic, bright light kind, they would see what they already held in a different light. And a lot of it might still be valid and true. and they'd start to reevaluate it and put it into the bigger picture. I'm not sure we always realize that. You know, we see critics of Christianity who will make a big noise about it. We see people who seem to have no room for anything Christian or even anything spiritual, anything non-material. And I think one of the messages today, don't write them off. You know, there may still be that way in which they will encounter Jesus that will just give them the context in which to reinterpret what they know already. And if perhaps one of the main points then for us is, you know, are you the person who will unlock that? Are we, again, maybe I'm being faithless, but I'm not sure that Jesus will appear in a blinding light to all of these people one by one. Is that not part of the task he set us? To be the person who at least starts the process or helps with the process. The other thing I wanted to say about Saul, in the context, in his context of the time, the very early embryonic group of people who followed Jesus, was that he may well have been the world's best person, the most ideal person to fulfill the third leg of Jesus' commission. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth. Who do you want to take to the ends of the earth an understanding of the world that is based in revelation to the Jews, but has to address all sorts of other cultures? Here we have a person who was a devout Jew, learned in Jewish things, actually lived outside Jewish-controlled territories, but he had that. He was a Roman citizen, and we're talking here, all the earth at this point meant largely the Roman Empire. He was a Roman citizen, would know the ins and outs of the way the empire worked, and how you might interpret the message for people who were growing up under Roman rule. And here we have a person who lived in the part of the empire that was under Greek influence, Hellenistic influence, which is why he was preaching to the Grecian Jews in that later section of the passage, could speak Greek, who, and the Greeks were renowned for their intellectual superiority. They were the ones who Paul later said just laughed the Christian gospel out of court because it was stupid. They were the intellectuals of the empire. And so you have a Jewish grounded Roman citizen with a Greek education, probably tutored in the methods of Greek oratory. What better cross-cultural missionary could you want? And I think that's relevant to today as well. You know, the Christian message is not just for Jews, we know that. It is not just, you know, for nice middle-class people who live in the right part of Oxford. It's for everybody, absolutely everybody. And some of those everybodies need, or are best served by, those of us who've got certain experiences, certain background, certain knowledge from what we've been through and what we've learned. So have I ever considered, have you ever considered, you know, what part that might play? Who is it, you know, in your circles of people you bump into, your acquaintances, your colleagues, for whom your personal experience and knowledge and background and learning has got some relevance, makes you the one to interpret sensibly and convincingly, you know, what we believe needs to be interpreted about the Christian message to those people. So although I still think I'm right that, you know, I will never be a Saul, but I might be the one who is called to make some big change in my thinking, if I've reinterpret what I know for a purpose. I might be the one called to be alongside someone for whom that change is a real possibility. I might be the person to come and use my experience for some service of God, which may well be service to individuals that will draw them closer to God. I think we have a lot to learn from this first encounter with Saul. By the time we meet him again, his name will be Paul, and of course he wrote most of what we know, though, as the New Testament. So we've actually got a lot of Saul stroke Paul, you know, built into us as it is if we are already Christians. So time's running out a bit, and a little bit about the other two characters who I've got a very soft spot for. There's Ananias. Almost all we know about Ananias is contained in these few verses, and I think it's chapter 22, when Paul is talking to a crowd of Jews, he recounts this experience and mentions Ananias. But he's one of these people who flits in and out of the scriptural record. He was a devout Jew, he went to the synagogue in Damascus, and he was a respected member of the synagogue there. And he was a follower of the way. A couple of things that struck me about him. He had a vision from God. Now, I'm not quite sure how God reveals himself to us these days, not necessarily in lights and spoken voices, but however it is, does it phase us? You know, do we get, I don't know, what is it when we feel God is speaking to us in whatever way? What I like about Ananias is just part of normal life. He wasn't phased when he had this vision. No, and told to go and do something. That's a model for us. He was also realistic. He'd heard of Saul. He didn't want to be Saul's first victim here in Damascus. And what did he do? He didn't say no. Unlike Moses, those of you who know the Moses story, when God called Moses to go to Egypt and bring the Jewish slaves out of Egypt, Moses, in effect, said no, no, no. He put forward a list of excuses as to why he wasn't the person to do it. Ananias didn't do that. He just said, do you really mean this? This man is dangerous. I'm not really wanting to put my life in danger. And he was reassured. God, in effect, said it's okay. And he accepted that. And I wonder if we can learn from that. Something that, you know, we feel it's right to do, however that feeling comes to us. It's, you know, it's what God wants us to do. And we may have some questions, and there are ways in which we can test out those questions and find some reassurance. So are we ready to say yes, but need some, just a, you know, period to get to that point? Or are we saying, isn't there someone else who could do this? You know, not now, please. Are we making excuses? And I also like, third little thing about Ananias, when he meets Saul, what are his first two words? Brother Saul. He's a devout Jew. He's a respected Jew. Paul's a devout Jew. Saul's a respected Jew. How do Jews address each other? Brother. He gave Saul the respect that was due to a fellow devout Jewish believer. I need to say no more. Whoever you talk to about things of the faith, be ready to offer them respect for what they are, for who they are. Find those points of contact, find those shared values. That's a very, very good place to start. And then there's Barnabas. If you had to ask me for my favourite character in the New Testament, and someone would say, surely that's Jesus, I'd have to say yes. But after that, it's Barnabas. We don't get a lot about him, but we get more than just this in Acts chapter 9. Barnabas is peacemaker, I think is probably the best word for it. Barnabas is a peacemaker, he's a reconciler, he's a bringer together of people who are loggerheads for some reason. When Saul had had his conversion experience, had spoken powerfully in Damascus, he was targeted by some of the Jews there for assassination, he had a nighttime escape, went to Jerusalem, and probably expected that did welcome him with open arms, and that didn't happen. There was suspicion, there was possibly hostility, you know, there was certainly, we don't want this man infiltrating our, you know, our really quite nervous group. You know, we're only just starting, and the last thing we want is some arch enemy to find his way into our meetings. And Barnabas comes along, knows the story, brings them together. I think people in general, I will apply it also to the Christian church, people in general, the church also, at times seems to love to find reasons for disagreeing and putting up barriers and being hostile to other people and being suspicious of their motives and what they say, they think, and what's happened to them. It's perhaps one of those natural human reactions that we find it very difficult to get rid of. And those of you who know anything of church history, even those of you who know anything of the history of this church, back for more than 25 years, will know that, if you like, even Christians nowadays can fall into this kind of characteristic and behavior. And we need our Barnabas people. We need those who will be on the lookout for where the rifts might be or where they are, what can be done about it, what's right to do about it, and do all they can to bring healing and to bring that unity that God wants for all his people and eventually for the whole world. So those are the questions for you. I'm going to stop, please. Are you a Saul? Are you like Saul? Have you learned anything from Saul about those who might appear to be very antagonistic towards our faith, even towards you as a holder of that faith? Are you like Ananias, ready to be a listening person, ready to go and do something, however risky it is, but do it in the right way with respect for other people? Or are you going to be one of the church's many much needed peacekeepers? Amen.